All right, so welcome to Zone One. Our international Shabbat Q&A. Of course, this is going to still be international if we get some from Canada and other places that are in Zone One. All right, now, so for those of you that are here locally, last time we had Zone One, we pretty much did everything here locally, didn't really leave any time for the live streamers. So they're going to get the attention that they should get for today. So if we have time towards the end, I may be able to do some here locally. We'll see how much we can exhaust the over 600 people that are online right now. How many computers you got on there? 633 computers logged on right now. Okay. All right. So, Rob, do you want me to stall a little bit so you can get some written down?
Yeah, they're coming in as we speak. So.
Okay, well, if you got them, then you can start.
All right, from Greg Wallen. Rabbi, what connection, if any, would you say there is for us to apply halakhically between Ecclesiastes 5:20 and Romans 2:15? Speaking of Elohim bearing witness and conscience also bearing witness.
Okay, so he wants me to see if those things are linked in some way?
Well, he was speaking of Elohim bearing witness and a conscience also bearing witness.
Okay, it's the context of what's going on here are not the same. That's the only thing that's really the problem. Okay, so in Romans, okay, we're talking about a discussion that has to do with hearers of the Torah versus not hearers of the Torah, those kind of things, Gentiles versus Jew. And in verse 15 it says, we show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or even excusing. So that whole conscience bearing witness is in a completely different context, trying to deal with this idea about balancing out those that are in covenant with those that are out of covenant, and whether in covenant they, when I say in covenant, he's talking about those born into covenant, like the Jewish community, whether they act like a Torah observant covenanted person or not. If they do, that's great. If they don't, they might as well be a Gentile. And then Gentiles who act like a covenanted person might as well be a covenanted person. And so he's trying to contrast the behavior choices and then bringing the conscience into that discussion. Now, when we look at Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, it says, though it not be much, let him remember the days of his life because Elohim bears witness by the gladness of his heart. And so this is dealing with, in verse 19, it says, further, when Elohim has given any man riches and wealth and permitted him to enjoy them and to receive his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of Elohim. And so now we're having Elohim bear witness by the gladness of his heart, okay? And it's the gladness of the man's heart, not the gladness of Elohim's heart necessarily there. So one is not connected in any respect to the other in terms of what it's talking about. There's witnesses going on there, and there's a conscience in one is Elohim in the other, but one is dealing with a challenge with what motivates our behavior in terms of Torah observance and covenant and obeying Yah. The other one is completely about our response to blessing. Okay? So they're not connected that way. And by the way, Greg, I just still want to know what color your lunch is or if you're praying about it. That was a joke from this morning. Okay, I made a joke that, you know, Abba's not necessarily concerned with what color car you buy or what you're going to have for lunch. And so he said, why don't we pray for what color our lunch is?
Okay, from Sandra L. says, are you able to travel long distances on Sabbath for things like family emergencies? And if so, what if you need to buy gas or plane tickets or something last minute?
Okay, now it depends on what you're saying is an emergency. If it's a literal ox in a ditch. In other words, somebody could really get injured or die because of the circumstance. Okay, you are permitted to do certain things that you wouldn't normally be permitted to do on the Sabbath. So in this case, if somebody is an urgency in their mind, but it's not really an emergency, you could come 2 days later, they just want you right now, you can wait till after Shabbat. If it's something where you need to get there, because if you don't get there, they may not be there when you get there. Okay, they may pass away, something may be. For that, you can buy plane tickets or jump in your car or do whatever you need to do. Now we're talking about a life and death situation. Something that you could not have planned ahead for. If This is important. If anything that comes up is something you could have and should have planned for because you knew, no excuse. If you were told, hey, grandma's not doing well, you need to come up here, and you were told that on a Monday, you can't decide on Saturday that you need to run up there because now things have gotten worse. You were already told you need to get up here, and you could have planned not to have to do it on Shabbat. If you get a call Saturday morning, hey, things are really bad right up here, you get up here, you may have a shot of still seeing them or not, get here as fast as you can, then if you can do that same day, then you do that same day. Or if you get a call late Friday night and you can do something and just jump in the car, yes, you may have to stop and get gas and those kind of things. But it has to be a genuine, as Yeshua used the example of the ox in the ditch. Okay? I had a person say that their travel, which is like an hour and a half to get to our service, was so far that they had to stop and pick up food along the way because the children got hungry. I was like, pack them a snack. And their answer was, I guess that was an ox in a ditch. No, it wasn't. Or they woke up and their children wanted cereal with milk and they realized they didn't have any milk because they forgot to buy it on Friday. That's not an ox in a ditch. It's a little inconvenient for the children. You're going to hear a lot of whining and complaining, but you deserve that for not planning. Okay? We call Friday the preparation day for a reason. Use it to prepare. Now, if your Friday is not convenient for that, start preparing Wednesday or Thursday. You don't have to wait till Friday to prepare. Because some of you think, well, I don't know how I'm going to get this all in on Friday. There's other days of the week. Okay, I'm pretty sure all of you, maybe depending on what zones, maybe not, but here, I'm pretty sure you all have a refrigerator and storage cabinets to store things for more than a day. And so you can get this stuff in advance and prepare for what you need. And it will be just fine 2 or 3 days later on Shabbat. All right, so yes, when you're talking about being far from something, if you know you're going and you know that a full tank can get you there and you know enough in advance, then make sure you have a full tank. I mean, enough in advance, let's say I get called Friday afternoon, I have to get right away to wherever I'm going and I'm not gonna get there till it's already Shabbat, but I can make sure and go out and fill up the tank before it is sundown to give me at least a chance to get there without needing to get gas. Depends on how far it is, right? Plan as best you can. Okay, I know I'm still going to need to drive on Shabbat because it's an emergency. Just be careful what you think is an emergency or what the other person says is an emergency. Okay, we don't want to do this. We don't want to rational lie to ourselves. Okay? He sees through all of that. You know, we're told to be careful and be worried and understand that he sees down to the kidneys, so to speak. He sees the motivating, driving thing with you. He sees down to the heart and the marrow. And I know you guys used to love this in the church going, oh, but he knows my heart. Yeah, he does. That's the problem that you should be worried about. He knows when it's your heart to spin things to your own benefit and not to plan ahead or whatever it is. If you can, somebody asked a question earlier today in the Zone 2 meeting, and I'll give you the same type of answer. What's appropriate or not appropriate to do on Shabbat? Anything that you could have done on a different day should absolutely not be done on Shabbat. Okay? Everything and anything that you could have done in advance or put off till the next day should be done that way. And that includes entertaining things. You know, I use the example all the time of my wife coming home from a trip to France and all over France, and she had all these pictures from Paris and everywhere else, which she was very excited about because she was born in Paris, okay? And so her sister came over, and guess what? It was Shabbat when her sister showed up, and we were just finishing dinner, and she wanted to look at the pictures, and it was probably an hour and a half till sundown, and I said, my wife, I'm not saying she would have done it, I'm just saying, but I just, right, because I was there, husbands, before an avow can go out or a decision go out, I said, let's just wait till, you know, after sundown. Because there was no need to do that before. Would doing it a broken Shabbat? We can argue. But why do something you don't have to do on Shabbat if you don't have to? Does that make sense? They could have waited. Of course, her sister, I think, didn't talk to her for like a year because of that. She was mad at me because I didn't let her do what she wanted to do. Yahweh saw her heart. She was more interested in seeing the pictures than allowing for that it was Shabbat. because in her mind, she wanted to justify that seeing the pictures wouldn't break it. Look, you're not to do your pleasure on Shabbat. And I like the example of the pictures, because if you're doing something that's going to completely wrap your mind and interest, it's the same reason why we don't do weddings on Shabbat. Because your whole attention properly would be on the wedding and on the bride and the groom. It would not be on Yahweh and on Sabbath. And I'm not saying you shouldn't give them your attention. You should give them your attention, just not on Saturday. And so they should do this on a day not Shabbat, and then you should give them all the attention they deserve. Same thing with the pictures. I knew my wife would be so excited, and her sister would be excited, as anybody would, to see all these pictures, all these famous things that she got to do and see. And then there would be no thought about Shabbat. Okay? So let's not use things like an emergency to just be loosely defined. All right? It has to be genuinely that you have to get there that day. Not that you want to or it'd be preferable, but you have to. And it's got to be something that you could not have planned in advance. Well, you know, things are looking bad. You really need to get here this week or as soon as you can. And then you wait thinking it'll go longer and then it doesn't. Well, that might be your fault. Why leave it so that if things, if you know on Monday or Tuesday that something could possibly go bad by Saturday, don't wait till Saturday. Go ahead and get there. All right? Plan. Yahweh tells you these things. Shabbat should never surprise you. Oh, Rabbi, it just snuck up on me. Look, the thief of the night might sneak up on you. Okay? Shabbat's not a thief in the night. It comes the same time every week. Very predictable, easily understood. You should never have this problem. Sure, you can get busy and forget something, but those are things you could probably do without. Worst comes to worst, if it's food related, you can fast. It won't hurt you. It'll probably be good for you even. And so don't worry about those things, all right? Okay, good question. Let me answer something that was related to that, even though it wasn't asked. When you say, what is too far? For an emergency, nothing. For normal other travel on Shabbat, like trying to go to a congregation, I really think that there is something, I don't know, I don't want to be arbitrary about it, that's just too far. I think it's subjective to the person. I mean, if you're driving 2 hours every week to go to services, for you that might be a burden, so you probably shouldn't do it. For another person, it might be no big deal. They listen to a teaching while they're driving, and they enjoy driving, and so they get to the service. But they're going to the service. We have people here that drive, I don't know, Rob, how far do you drive?
Right at about 2.5 hours.
2.5 hours, and he does that every week. But for him, that's not a burden. You should not be suffering during Shabbat. You shouldn't be miserable. I mean, I know that you'd like to be at services. So go as often as you can do it where it still maintains its joy, okay? So for some people, that might be once a month if it's something is an hour. I know people have told me that, you know, being in Knoxville is, you know, depending on where it was, it's only an hour, hour and a half away, is too far. Other people go 2.5 hours, don't think it's a big deal. It's subjective. But you can counsel about it, and I can help you through the thinking process by asking you questions about how you feel about those things, and that will be the difference there. Because Shabbat is time that has been separated, but it's about time and what you do with that time. And if you can spend half of it in your car, that's probably not using the time right, okay? So if you're going to drive to Shabbat and it's a long drive, you're going to wait till after Shabbat's over to leave so that you are not doing more driving on Shabbat. Because you want to be protecting the value of that time for what Yah wants it to be.
Okay, from Tina Snyder, a question from my son. When it says in Deuteronomy 22:9, not to plant different seeds in your vineyard, how does this apply to gardening and planting plants that complement each other together?
Okay. I don't know that we have any real clear understanding about what that verse is talking about. I don't know if it's talking about things like GMO in advance, because who knows what they were doing back then? Because they could have been doing all kinds of things, because there's some stuff that they did back then that we know they had technology we don't know about. They had abilities to do things. So I'm aware, because this has come up I don't know, every year when we go through that Torah portion, it comes up. So I'm aware that there are complementary crops or complementary plants, that if you plant one plant with the other plant, it keeps away the bugs or it does other things, that they work well together, okay? So I don't think that's what this is talking about. So we'll have to just decide that we don't know. It just says don't sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds. So it's talking about a vineyard. So it's talking about grapes here specifically, all right? Lest the yield of the seed which you have sown or the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So it's specifically talking here about vineyard. Okay, other places it may say other things. It's trying, but if you look at some of the other things, it's very specific. Like it says, for example, do not put on a garment of different kinds of wool and linen together. So people say, well, can I wear polyester and cotton? Can I wear this? It's talking about wool and linen. Now, you can extrapolate more out of that if you'd like, but it doesn't say it. It talks about do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Guess what that means? Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Let's stick with what we call the Peshat answer, okay? So there's a tradition through Judaism that there's at least four levels that you can look at Scripture through. There's an acronym for it. It's called Pardes, okay? So it's the P, the R, the D, and the S. So it's Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod, okay? So the Peshat is the simple, straightforward understanding. If you just read it, it is what it says. It doesn't require any extrapolation or interpreting. Just don't plow with an ox and a donkey. Just don't wear a garment that's wool and linen. That's the Peshat understanding, okay? The Remez is a hint. It's hinting at something. So maybe it's hinting at other mixings. Okay, and we can go there, but that doesn't say it, but you could look to see if it is actually hinting. For a hint to be really a hint, you should be looking for other evidence that it's pointing at something else, other than just trying to read into it what you want to read into it. Okay, the drash is more the allegorical, okay, and the sod is the hidden. And you can go to any of those four levels in almost any verse. The thing is, one of the rules of using that technique, we'll call it, that methodology, is that nothing you do beyond Peshat should ever go so far from the Peshat that it doesn't even connect anymore to the Peshat. So if you keep drifting to the hint or the hidden or whatever so far in your allegorical where it no longer resembles what it originally started out with, then you've gone too far. Okay? Because you were meant to understand the Peshat first, the literal, straightforward, simple understanding. Okay? Now, some things are written in absolutely not straight Peshat. They're called parables. When he teaches us in those kind of stories, and he wants us to learn messages out of the stories, now, that's a whole different thing. But guess what? He explains the stories. So you don't have to understand them yourself. He actually explains them. How many times do you see Yeshua tell a parable, and then the disciples go, Master, what does that mean? And he goes, let me tell you, and he explains it to them. Okay? Because he says in one of the verses that's in the Old Testament and also the New that he spoke in parables because they were not supposed to just understand simply, which, by the way, is an argument for Torah teachers. Okay? It's an argument for Torah teachers. Because if you were supposed to understand it simply, you wouldn't need a teacher. But you do because it's written in a way that you're not supposed to be able to understand it without a teacher. Even the ones with Yeshua, he handpicked them, didn't understand what he said, so they had to ask. You know, one of the people out there that I get attacked by every now and then made some argument that, well, of course, you know, the Torah is, you know, everybody should be able to understand the Torah. You don't need a teacher. And if you don't understand something in the Torah, he knows and pointed to the sky like Yahweh knows, and he'll let you know. Okay, so how does that explain all of your friends who are on Sunday, Christmas, and Easter? The book is the same book you're all reading, isn't it? And he's the same Elohim working with everybody, isn't he? And all of you, when you came out of the church and came into the truth, so to speak, you understood everything perfectly at that point, didn't you? Or did you instead realize that everything you thought you knew, you didn't really know, and you needed someone to help you unravel the mess? Because that's the way it works, okay? You don't have to agree or like it, but it is what it is. you know, you not agreeing with it doesn't make it any less what it is. It still is, whether you like it or not. We're having a Q&A session today. We had one this morning. We do this every month. And every month, you ready for this? Everybody still has questions. They all have the Spirit. They all have access to the same material and book. Why do you have questions? Because he designed it that way. Only difference is now, you through the Ruach have a better idea what questions to ask. That's what the Ruach has done for you. I've never said that before. Use that. Understand that. What is the difference now? The Ruach helps you know what to ask, as opposed to giving you the answers directly. You didn't know to ask anything about feasts or about any other Torah piece, you know, the Sabbath, tithing, circumcision, what is all of these things really? Any piece of this, you didn't know to ask about a kashrut, you know, or the food laws, until you had the Ruach inspire you to search out and seek information and then gave you questions to ask. Because now you read something and you get a question in your head. I wonder how that applies to me and what I'm doing. Instead of you read it and you get a question and right away an answer comes. And then you bring them to sessions like this and you get your questions answered. Because that's his structure, okay? Of course, I get attacked for that all the time too, which is fine. It's really the self-sovereignty you hear screaming out of these people, okay? They don't want there to be a human being they need to go to. Look, in this week's Torah portion, I'm stealing a little piece from Billy from Tuesday. It said, the verse says Elohim led them through the sea, or led them through this, or led them through that. Elohim led them. Really? Was Elohim right there with the Israelites, walking on the ground, leading them? So how did Elohim lead them? Oh, through his representative. He had a man, a human being, leading them, Moshe. If the people out there don't need the Ruach, why did Yeshua tell his disciples to go out and teach people? Why not just tell them, hey, just pray, believe in Yeshua, and get the Holy Spirit, and you'll be all good? Why didn't he just do that? He trained them, answered their questions, prepared them so that they could teach and train others. All right? All right, all of that was a long-winded way of getting to the sowing the vineyard thing. You're also going to have to understand that this book was not written for, well, it wasn't written to you, it was written for you, okay? It was written to these people then, in Moses' day, and the stuff we read in the Brit was written to those people then. Everything that was written here was written for the people then, okay? That's who it was written to, but also we can benefit from it, so it's for us as well, but not to us, which means that they understood things in the context of the times in ways we wouldn't, so it makes it a little tough without an instruction or an instructor. And so this thing here, because it's not really connected directly, would require some deeper research as to what the people then understood, which is where we end up going into the sages or the writings or the Talmud, because those are the only places where these things are discussed by people who lived back then, or a lot closer to back then than we are, okay? And so people wonder something, well, why would people read all that stuff? Well, if you really need to understand this verse about the vineyard, I'm not saying you're going to get it necessarily from the sages, but you'll get their understanding of it. At least you'll understand how they understood it. Okay, that's something that may be useful. Okay, at this point, probably very few of us own a vineyard. Not a real big problem, okay? So don't sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed.
Okay, Allison W. says, can you explain Joel 2:28? Can we have prophetic dreams?
Okay, I'm going to answer that question, and I'm going to give the little preemptive thing I should have done at the beginning. Okay, so Hosea, Joel. Okay, here we go. So this comes up a lot. It says, and after this, it shall be that I pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men dream dreams, your young men see visions. Okay, so let's understand what this is talking about. It's talking about, well, let's go with context. One of the things that we talk about in context is like who's speaking, who's the audience, all those kinds of things, and what's the time frame? This is the time frame of after this. So whatever this is comes after. Okay, this is the after this. I mean, he's talking about some retributions going on. He's talking about your children shall be glad and rejoice in verse 23. He says, and verse 24, your threshing floor shall be filled. And then verse 25, then I shall repay you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So there's all kinds of good restoration going on here. Okay? And he says, after this, whatever the this is, which we can always ask the question, has this happened? Which means that it's an after this, it's already happened. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Has that happened? Not yet. Has not been poured out on all flesh. He says, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Okay, whoever asked the question, we may need to make sure that we've set properly what the word prophesy means. Okay, prophesy is not what you see in the churches. It's not what you see all over YouTube. Prophesying simply means speaking the word with authority. Speaking the word of Yahweh with authority. Now, in certain cases, it was speaking about a future event. And those few cases were directed to specific people, with the exception possibly of Revelation, where that's written in a general way, but not meant to be understood by most. So when Jeremiah was speaking, he went to the king. When other prophets spoke, they were speaking generally to kings, right? They went to the leadership and said, hey, this is coming in the future. So it wasn't just somebody sitting on a corner just telling people walking by the way, you need to know this. You know, Father wanted me to tell you. The Lord gave me a word. That's not prophesying. Okay? There's a thing called the law of first mention. It's not a real law. It's a concept of that the first place something's mentioned, you get the real solid foundation of the intent of how a word is intended to be used by Yahweh. So where's the first place we read about prophesying? It's with Moses. And when the anointing on Moses goes on to the 70, and they were prophesying. Of course, Joshua wasn't very happy about all that. Why wasn't he happy about that? Because they were speaking all kinds of things about the future, reading people's tea leaves? What were they doing? They were doing what Moses had been doing. And what had Moses been doing? Speaking the word of Yahweh with authority. They were teachers of Torah. Helping them understand halachically what to do and what not to do. And they were speaking with authority. Okay? And that's very important that we understand that's what prophecy is. So in a sense, I'm prophesying when I speak the words and the lessons from him with authority. Now, of course, you have to believe whether or not that's authority or not, and I don't have to convince you of that at all. I mean, but if you happen to agree that it's authority, that's great. But, you know, there's a verse. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Left page, left column. No, it wasn't that one. Okay, so I don't have it real quick. But there's the verse where Yeshua, it says of him that he spoke not like other men, but like one having authority. Okay? So if anybody knows where that verse is. That verse is an interesting verse if you think about it, because it says that he spoke like someone who had authority. But see, when you hear that phrase, that idiomatic phrase, so to speak, it doesn't say, hey, he thought he had authority, so he spoke in a very confident and imposing way. No, they thought he was a prophet. They recognized there's something different about the way he's teaching. There's other guys walking around teaching. They all have students. I mean, it was very common in those days. We don't picture it that way, but it was. They didn't have schoolrooms and things. They'd walk around with a bunch of students, and they'd look at everyday things and instruct, and they'd go sit under a tree or sit on a hillside or whatever they would do. But this guy, they saw something different. He spoke like a prophet, like one anointed and appointed with authority, instead of someone just carrying themselves as they have authority, like he actually had authority. And that's what we're talking about with prophecy. So when we're talking about Joel 2, it says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men dream dreams, and your young men see visions. This is talking about a time that we haven't seen yet. Okay? And I know this is a big deal, especially coming out of Christianity, the idea of getting dreams and interpreting dreams and all that kind of stuff. And every now and then, somebody will come to me with a dream, and I may have an idea of what it's about. Very rarely. I'm not a dream interpreter. In general, I'm not Joseph, interpreting dreams. But I will tell people a lot of times it's your subconscious just sorting through things that you know and understand in the best way it can, and that's what does it through things like when you're asleep in your dreams. So when it's something that you think is prophetic, you should definitely get counsel to see if there's something to that or not. But more importantly, you have to ask the question, until you get to Joel, almost nobody, compared to the full population of the planet, right? Almost nobody is doing these things. Am I correct? How many prophets were there at any given time? Sometimes more than one, what, two at the same time? There was never like 1,800 of them or 1,000 of them, or it was just one or two. And so let's be aware that when you read the entirety of Scripture, how many people do you actually have that are speaking with authority, prophesying, and or having visions and dreams? It's not a whole lot of them. And that's in your 66 books of the Bible. This is a time, it says, when all flesh will have the Spirit poured out on, and when your sons and your daughters in general will be prophesying and having dreams and visions, etc. We're not there now. So if you're having the dream or the vision, the question should be more like, well, why am I having this? I'm not in this role, and I'm not doing it at a time when everybody's doing it. So the odds are it's probably not what you think it is. The odds are. Now, I don't want to scare you and get everybody upset, but that can sometimes be the enemy. Because the enemy wants you to feel special. The enemy wants you to have visions and prophecies and, inspired whatevers. You know what? In Judaism, I've never, ever heard in my whole life as a Jew, someone come up to me and say, I have a word for you. Okay? How many times do you hear that in the church? Like weekly? Okay? Oh, I have a word for you. This is not a concept that comes out of Hebraic understanding. But it certainly makes people feel nice and special and wonderful that they can go and, first of all, you feel wonderful that you have the word, and then you feel wonderful that you can give that gift to somebody. Although I can tell you a lot of people that have had a word spoken over them and to them that ruined their lives, messed them up, and did all kinds of damage because they heard that word and walked with it, ran with it. I have counseled people that have actually, absolutely, 100% had that experience. And you need to know that's true. Anything that Abba says in here, the enemy will duplicate in a false, different sort of way, but similar enough that you think it's what it says in here. Can we agree to that at least? Okay? He's not the originator, but he is the imitator. All right? And so hopefully that was a long-winded way of answering that question. Now, my preemptive thing that I want to go with is, let's try to minimize the questions on anything that is eschatology related, because I want us to be focused mostly on our walk. This I answered because it can affect you if you think you're having dreams or you're having visions and those kind of things, okay? So I would address a question like that. But if it's not something that could be affecting you personally, like trying to understand Daniel and Matthew and Revelation, all kinds of stuff, we're not going to deal with that today, okay? Maybe someday Abba will give me that green light and I'll do a teaching series on matching those things up. I would love nothing more than to do that. We may be getting close to that. Every now and then I kind of go, now? And he goes, no. All right, so I wait. Okay? And so we don't do it. Because he still has me focused on, one time I felt like he said to me, I was like, now? He's like, really? Look at them. You think they're ready for that? They're not even walking this out. They're barely sucking their thumbs and wearing a diaper. I'm not trying to be insulting, okay? But we need to understand we're children of this still. We're struggling with such basic things. Why would he need you to understand the complexities of his visions for the future? And by the way, you're knowing them or not knowing them or understanding them or not understanding them is irrelevant to whether or not you successfully get through it. What will be relevant is you're walking this out, okay? And so we're going to keep hammering that hard as best we can. We're going to keep hammering that hard until he gives me a different green light to do anything differently. Because what he did tell me, the day I started in ministry, he told me, teach them what they should be doing, and they'll be where they need to be. Okay? Okay? Tell them if they do what they're supposed to do, and you will help them to understand what it is they're supposed to do, what they're not supposed to do, that they will be where they're hoping to be. Understanding the other stuff. You know, Elder Billy, by the way, he did a great job last week on the teaching. I only fell asleep once, and it was, that's because I was homesick. I'm teasing. It was great. It was great. But one of the things he talked about, is, you know, this idea of, see, I just made the joke and I forgot what I was going to say about you. Oh, he talked about the wedding, okay? And remember, that wedding parable, the people knew where it was, when it was, and they showed up, okay? And didn't help anything necessarily. They had to be wearing the right clothes. It's, there was more details to it, okay? And here I'll add something he left out that I told him later and he realized it was a good one to add. What do we have scripturally about our clothing? We're supposed to be clothed in what? Righteousness. So it wasn't just that they decided to wear the wrong outfit. They weren't clothed in righteousness, so therefore they were thrown out of the wedding. So what do I teach you? How to get dressed in righteousness. Okay? Right? That's what you need. You don't need to understand Daniel 9 and Matthew 24 and Revelation. You don't need to. It'd be fun, but you don't need it. If you never understand it, it's still going to happen the way it's supposed to. And if you walk this out right, you'll be just fine. Period. Okay? If you never understand it, it won't make any difference. It's still going to happen, and you're still going to be fine. Or you're not because you're not doing what you're supposed to. But knowing about the thing isn't going to make any difference. That's why I liked that he did the wedding parable because they knew. They clearly understood where it was, when to be there, and they showed up and it still was no. It's like the Lord, Lord, and he said, I don't know you. Same thing. What made the difference? The way they were dressed. Okay? And then when he wants to gather them from the streets, it's because it's like, look, I had already called you guys and you should have been dressed and you chose not to be. I'm going to go get anybody's and dress them up and I'm going to teach them how to dress and they're going to be in here okay. There was, and he made the point, there was more than just going and grabbing them. They showed up at the wedding. They cleaned them up. They, you know, it's like you see in some of the movies about Joseph, how they took him out of the jail and they cleaned him up first before they brought him before Pharaoh. They take anybody in prison before they bring them to court and they clean them up and they put them in a suit and everything so they could be in court. So they were given what they needed to clean themselves up. Remember, it says the bride has made herself ready. It doesn't say the bride has sat back and let the Ruach make her ready. It doesn't say that. Revelation. You wanted revelation? There's revelation for you. It says the bride has made herself ready. She prepared for the wedding. She was wearing a white garment, meaning that it was clean and pure, that the repentance was there, the cleansing was there, the righteousness was there. Amen?
Anna Uden says, can you explain Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, why some didn't feel that they should be circumcised?
The Galatians, actually, I thought we covered this morning a little bit too. See, I told Billy later, I said, I knew we were in Galatians. All right, this is a good question, Anna. I don't mind the question. Okay, so Galatians 5. First of all, you should never read Galatians until you understand everything else. I just want to make sure you understand this and why. You shouldn't read any of Paul's writings, actually, until you understand everything else. Because you're expected by Paul to already understand everything else. So then you have the right context to read Paul. And actually, timeline-wise, except for maybe Revelation, it was written last. He was the last apostle brought into the mix, right? He was trained after the 12, after Yeshua was resurrected. He comes to the game a little bit late. And so, some of you have scriptures where you know the Old Testament is a little bit different order than in, let's say, King James or something, right? So the last book, instead of being Malachi, is 2 Chronicles. So they've changed the order for their reasons because they have it, the Torah, which is the first five books, then they've got the prophets and then the writings. So you have the idea of Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, right? Tanakh is an acronym, okay? So it's written that way. So the writings finish with Second Chronicles. Now, the New Testament, however, is not in the right order. Okay, it should be in a more logical order. And if you put it in a logical order, you wouldn't get to Paul till after everything else. And if you're reading it from Genesis, you've read through all of the Tanakh and the Gospels and the other apostles' writings, and now you have a right context to understand what Paul can't be saying and what he is saying. Okay? Because otherwise, it will trip you up. Now, our good friend Paul, who I'm either going to hug or punch when I see him. Why did you have to make things so hard? Okay. He wasn't doing it on purpose. If you don't know him, okay? Do any of you have friends or people you know that when they say certain things, you know what they mean, but other people might not know what they mean? It's just a phrase they like to use. Okay? All the time, right? We have people like that. And they use that phrase, whatever it is, and you walk with other people, walk over, they're like, what is he talking about? Does he mean that? You're like, no, it doesn't mean that literally. He means it, this is what he means when he says that. Or this is what she means when she says that. So Paul generally uses circumcision and uncircumcision to talk about groups of people and has nothing to do with whether or not they're circumcised. Okay? When he talks about those of the circumcision, he's talking about being Jewish, born into covenant. When he's talking about the uncircumcised, he's talking about Gentiles. The status of their birth, not the status that they were at this moment, necessarily, right? Because he wants to make an argument or a case, same thing was in Romans, this idea of if you behave a certain way, then being circumcised or not didn't benefit you or hurt you because it's your behavior that matters. If you're born a Jew, I was born a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was raised in Hebrew school. I got bar mitzvahed, but I was in a secular Jewish home and kept nothing. We ate pork. We didn't go to Sabbath. We did go to Trumpets and Atonement, went to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We lit a candle or two for Hanukkah. That was it. All right? Oh, we had a Seder for Passover. But otherwise, we might as well have been like the version of like a Christmas Easter Catholic. You know what I'm saying? Show up twice a year, otherwise do nothing. All right? So you all you Christians can relate to that phrase. You know what that means. That means basically these people show up twice a year and they do nothing else. So my being born Jewish benefited nothing. Now, it's helping me today because I was raised with certain information. But I mean, as far as my relationship with him, I didn't get anything out of it. There was no relationship. We weren't eating right. We weren't acting right. We weren't keeping days right. We weren't doing anything. So Paul's trying to make this point to the Galatians, because can you imagine? I know even today we have it, but how much more then? I think we really sometimes don't really picture this. Could you imagine the temptation? Let me stop. Do you all understand? I got to give a context first. Do you all understand that whatever was going on here was a sect of Judaism initially? You have to understand it was a sect of Judaism. Nowadays, you would think we're Christians or we're Hebrew roots or whatever we are, and then there's Judaism. And it's like completely different religions, even though with some similarities to whatever. And this idea of converting to and other things. Paul was dealing with people that were coming into what was essentially a sect of Judaism. And with that understanding, he was dealing with people that got excited now as being a Jew. And then they looked at other Orthodox and other whatever they would call, you know, these other versions of Pharisees, Sadducees, whatever, these other versions of Jews, even like the Essenes, etc., and were being attracted to go be that. And he's trying to tell them, look, you, because remember, he's, first of all, everybody understand that he's not happy in Galatians? He's mad. He is PO'd. But you understand why he's mad? Because they're not happy when he's teaching them to be a Torah-preserving Israelite. They want to be Jews. And he's saying, I didn't teach you this. Now, he's not saying they want to be Torah-observant is the problem, but they're wanting to be Jews. He says, you don't have to be a Jew. You have to be a called out, grafted in Israelite. That's what he teaches us in Romans 11. Okay? So when you're talking about Galatians 5, which is a long-winded way to talk about this, okay, it says, in the freedom with which Messiah has made us free, stand firm then and do not again be held with a yoke of slavery. This is what the Pharisees were doing with all their oral tradition. And they were now buying into, probably, I'm saying probably because we don't know for sure which, either a combination of some sort of, you know, Pharisaical, Sadducean, whatever, orthodoxy, or the asceticism and things like that that came out of the Essenes, who are obsessed with washings and things, as Paul mentions. Who taught you about all this stuff, washings of dishes and all these other things? This is all much more coming likely out of Qumran and out of the Essene communities. Okay? Now, with that understanding, he's saying, I say to you that if you become a Jew, Messiah shall be of no use to you. If your whole point is to become a Jew, meaning, and you know that he meant that as the community that's rejecting Messiah, but keeping the Torah, he says that Messiah is no use to you because you've missed the whole point. Why are you wanting to go become a Jew? Do the Israel things and have Messiah. That's what MTOI is, right? Messianic and Torah observant and Israel. That's what the letters stand for. That's how we came up with the name. I was trying to figure out what we are and how do I explain what we are. That's what we are. Now, he says, and I witness again to every man being a Jew that he's a debtor to do the entire Torah. So he's just saying, look, you're going to be a Jew, you're debtor to do. Now, when he's saying the entire Torah, the word there is law, not Torah. So he's saying, you want to be a Jew? Then you're going to have to do all the oral stuff too. Ah, that's a little different than just thinking the commandments that Yahweh gave. He said, no, you want to become a Jew? Fine, then you're going to be obligating yourself to all of that oral stuff. Because that's what a Jew does. Don't just go with the word Torah because your translation put it there. It's not there. It's the word for law. Sometimes it means law, sometimes it means Torah. It says you're going to be a debtor to the entire law. Which law? You're going to have to ask yourself, is it? Because it doesn't tell you. Just use the word law. He says, you who are declared right by the law have severed yourselves from Messiah and have fallen from favor. So they're those that believe that what declared them right. And Jews still believe this to a certain degree, that when they do things, it's like scoring points with the Almighty. When they do what they call a mitzvah, we do a good thing. It's like scoring points in heaven. That this is what helps declare you right. And so he's fighting against this belief system here. He said, so you who are going to be declared right by this observance of law, not by the Torah. See, they'll think, oh, so you guys in the Messianic Torah observant movement, you're declaring that you don't need Messiah and that Messiah, you know, you've fallen from favor. It's not talking about that law. Can we see that now? Not talking about that law. How do I know that? Because if it is, then Paul's a heretic and he's to be thrown out. It's simple. Look, you guys have to understand, pay very strong attention. There may be stuff in your scriptures, especially in the Brit, that you don't know if something is right or what it is, but you can know what it can't be. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know what Paul really is saying. I really don't. I'm giving you my best guess to put it in a context that doesn't make it a problem. Because if it's saying it the other way, it's a problem and he's a problem and that's a big problem. So I know what he can't be saying. Now, when I look at the context of his use of the word circumcision everywhere he uses it, it becomes very clear that my guess here, my educated interpretation has a strong case, if that makes sense. But you need to know, because people asked this morning, well, do we still have to circumcise? Absolutely. There's not a single place where the above has told us it's no longer necessary. And that's where it came from, and there's the only person that has the authority to undermine it. Do we all understand that Paul, or anybody else writing in the New Testament, except Yeshua himself, and even Yeshua himself, because he would never do it, has no authority to change the law? Okay? And he never, ever does. Now, he does have a few things to say about the oral tradition. And by the way, even in those places, he never says it's wrong to do. He simply says that you're missing the point. Because now you're treating it like it came from the above when it didn't. Look at Mark 7 when they were eating bread without washing their hands. They didn't do a Talmudic ritual called Netilat Yadayim. They didn't wash their hands a certain way. And it wasn't just washing. It's you pour once on the left and once on the right. There's a ritual to it. Okay? But he never tells them it's a wrong tradition. Not once. He just says, why are you picking on my students? They don't have to do it. It's only a tradition. It's not required. Some of you wear the kippot and the talit. Tradition. Nothing wrong with it. Not required. Because people might say to me, why don't you wear a talit? Because you understand what a talit is. It's the holder of the tzitzit. I am wearing tzitzit. You see them here on the screen. I've got them on, right? I got my tzitzit on. Which, by the way, any teacher of Torah, you ought to be able to see a tzitzit or you ought to stop listening to him. I'm just saying. If they're wearing them, you ought to be able to know they're wearing them. Because their job is to be the example in leading. You can't see them? Oh, the person says, well, I'm wearing them inside. Well, that's not the way they're supposed to be worn. They need to be seen. You're declaring publicly who you are of. I'm a child of the living Elohim. So you see mine. But the garment that they designed so that it would go with their clothes. Remember, they didn't have shirts and pants the way we do today. They wore robes and things like that. So they wore a piece of cloth with a hole through it that they would put your head through, and then they would wear layers of these cloths and tie them on the side. They didn't have the kind of clothing that we have now that we can make with machines so easily. And so the convenient way to wear tzitzit was to put it on a four-cornered garment that you would wear, as like the ones we have today. The traditions. So let's get back to Galatians here, because everybody loves Galatians so much. So he says, you who are declared right by the Torah. Now, it's not saying that you are, but you who are believing that you will be declared right by this law observance. He says, you have severed yourselves from Messiah, fallen from favor. For we, in spirit by belief, eagerly wait for the expectation of righteousness. In verse 6 says, for Messiah, Yeshua, neither Jew nor Gentile has any strength, but belief working through love. Do you see the difference when you change the wording? He's not making a dissertation about circumcision. Do you understand Acts 15? It's in your Bible. That whole thing was about, and the trial that Paul came into, you know, where not so much the trial later, but the trial where he comes into Jerusalem to be dealt with by the apostles, was all about his accusation that he was teaching against circumcision, which he adamantly denied. So now, either he isn't teaching against circumcision, or he's a serial liar. Okay? So if he's a serial liar, we really have a problem again. Okay? So let's remember that. Let's understand that. So you know he's not teaching against circumcision. Okay? So let's just make sure we understand. So hopefully that was a very long-winded way of answering that question. Thank you, Anna Uden, for that question. Okay? But you really need to have Paul in context. When I have a Christian, mainstream Christian, decide they want to argue with me or debate with me because I happen to be trapped into a conversation, I usually try to avoid these things because it's never going to bear any fruit. Paul tells us in Titus 3:9 not to argue and quarrel about these kinds of things because it's unproductive and doesn't bear any fruit. Okay? Basically says it's useless. Okay? But when I get caught up into that, they want to go and throw Paul at me. And I answer them the same way every time. I just look them in the eyes, smile, and say, if Paul is saying what you're claiming he's saying, then he's a heretic and needs to be thrown out of the Bible. He's a false teacher. So you have a choice. Throw him out or realize he's not saying what you think he's saying. There's no third choice. There's not the third choice of he's saying what I think he's saying and he gets to stay. Okay? It doesn't work that way. He has no authority to take everything that was said until he shows up and spin the whole thing upside down on its head. I don't know why anybody thinks he does. Do you know that he's not one of the 12? Doesn't get a gate named after him? If they had capital letters, and I say it that way because I say he's not an apostle with a capital A, but with a small a, people get mad at me because Greek doesn't have capital letters. I get that. Okay? He's not one of the 12. Oh, but Judas left, and they put another Matthew in there, okay? Look at Acts chapter 1. They didn't put Paul in there. He's not the 12th apostle. But remember, apostles simply means sent ones. The 70 were apostles. The 120 were apostles. But when we talk about the 12, those are the 12 personally selected, hand-picked, hand-trained disciples. He's not one of them. Now, he is very special in other ways because he gets to meet Yeshua later. Yeshua trains him, fine. But he also had to give under the authority of James and John and Peter. He didn't like it. You see some of that in the beginning of Galatians. Because remember, this is a very, I will even go out and say it, very somewhat cocky. He was trained by Gamaliel. He knew the Bible inside and out. He could quote every verse. He had to be a student of Gamaliel, okay? He thought he knew more than everybody. He knew every time he walked in the room, he was the smartest guy in the room when it came to this stuff. And to have to subjugate himself at all to the guys he was chasing down trying to kill at one point was a little tough for him. Just like it was tough for them to accept him knowing he was the guy that was trying to chase them down and kill them. So they each had their little challenge with each other. But yet he came and he humbled himself before James in Jerusalem and did exactly what James told him to do. Go ahead and do the Nazarite vow and pay for these other guys and, you know, all right? So hopefully that helped answer that question.
Pete and Brenda Lamb, in Genesis 12:10, Abram left Canaan to go to Egypt during the famine, but Yahweh had not told him to go or told him he could go. Was this any way of lack of belief in Abram's part in Yahweh's promise?
Look, I think that it's a progressive revelation through experience. It's one thing to hear something. Look, you guys have the same problem, okay? Abba's told you certain things, and you've learned things from the scripture, and you believe them, but you don't necessarily know how that's going to look in every circumstance. Well, I know he's going to do all that, but maybe he wants me to go down to Egypt where the food is and deal with that for a little while and take me eventually wherever. You know, Yahweh doesn't give that specific a detail on how this every detail of it is going to play out. So I don't know that he had a trust issue necessarily. He just used his own understanding and his own wisdom to try to apply what he thought he understood at that moment the best he could. Some of you, if not all of you, have done this before, and some of it has blown up in your face because you realize you didn't know what you were doing, as it did for Abraham. And then you got together with you and vertical connected with the Father again and said, okay, I tried that my way. I thought it was your way, but it was my way, and it didn't work out. I should have trusted you. I thought I was trusting you, though. Because sometimes we're thinking we're trusting him by doing something because it seems like the logical thing to do. I mean, well, Egypt's over there and they've got what I need and I don't have anything over here, so let me go over there. This is why, by the way, when we get to Jeremiah, if you know the story of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is sent to the king who's worried about Babylon coming. He's worried about being attacked, and the king is looking to Egypt and others to try to rescue him instead of looking to Yahweh. So Yahweh this time sends Jeremiah to specifically tell them, no, you should not be looking to others. You should have been looking to me, and because you don't, Babylon is coming, and you just need to accept it. Nobody's going to rescue you. Could they have had rescue? Sure. Had they looked to Yahweh instead of Egypt and every place else, I'm sure that could have worked out. But they didn't. They rejected that. That's different than what Abraham was doing. He didn't have the instruction. Jeremiah came and told him to repent, told him to stop. Others had come and told him to stop. Assyria came and took the northern kingdom away. Didn't seem to be enough to impress Judah. They didn't learn their lesson. And that's the difference, okay? Oh, by the way, let me just say this from Galatians. I happen to look down. In verse 11 of chapter 5, it says, and I, brothers, if I still proclaim to be a Jew, why am I still persecuted? In other words, I still proclaim circumcision. So Paul's saying, if I claim to be a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Benjamite, but to be a Jew, from the kingdom of Judah, right? Judah and Benjamin together in the south. He says, so why am I persecuted? He's saying, so it has nothing to do with being a Jew. It has to do with your walk and your decisions and your belief. Being born something is not the relevant factor here. And that's very encouraging, hopefully, to all of you who are not born into one tribe or another that you would know about. And all of you probably either now or will know people that have crossed over into Judaism out of this, because they somehow get tempted that there's, they know more over there, and it's whatever. Whatever's going on here in Galatians, they go through that same sort of idea and they end up over there. I had one gentleman say to me, well, this is how it always starts. I wanna dig deeper. I want more. I wanna get into it deeper. Deeper? You don't understand what I'm teaching. But they want deeper, whatever that means to them. So they'll find a yeshiva online or something and they'll want to study. And I tell them, you can do whatever you want, but I warn you, you'll end up in Judaism. Oh no, that'll never happen. Of course it happened. Exactly like I said it would. And it did. Oh no, I just want to dig deeper. No, you don't. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. You're going to be impressed at how smart they sound and how all this esoteric knowledge and things that they're going to throw at you, and you're going to want to be one of them. Because you're also listening to a bunch of people who think that you're wrong to believe this. This is why it's important to find your teacher. Because guess what you're going to become? You're going to become what your teacher is teaching. So if your teacher is an Orthodox Jew, guess what you're going to end up being? An Orthodox Jew. If your teacher is a Baptist, you're going to become a Baptist. Your teacher is a Pentecostal, you're going to become a Pentecostal. Whatever, you know what I'm saying? So go and be careful how you select who's teaching you, who's feeding you, discipling you, etc.
Okay, from Ollie Rogers. Says, please explain what spiritual warfare is in the Torah community.
A very strange word. I don't know what it means. It's Christianity is what it is, okay? It's not in the Torah community. It's a Christian idea. It's a Christian concept. I know there's a verse that says we don't fight against flesh and blood, we fight against principalities. That's an internal battle, etc. That's not like we're forming prayer warriors and prayer teams and all of that other junk that comes out of Christianity. Have we ever set up a prayer warrior team here? No. I know people thank us on the group pages and stuff saying thank you all the prayer warriors. There's no such thing as a prayer warrior. It's a Christianized, invented idea. I pray for you because I care about you. You pray for your other people because you care about them. You pray for yourself because you care about yourself and you want whatever's going on. There aren't any prayer warriors. Oh, we've got these intercessors that every day get together and we pray for you, Rabbi, and we pray for these. Thank you, I guess. I don't know. I don't know what they're doing, what the Father thinks about what they're doing. But it comes out of a system that's not this system. When I say this system, meaning the book, not me. You don't see this anywhere in here. Where's that chapter and verse? Okay? It doesn't exist. What's spiritual warfare? The what you're going through right now, trying to understand what he's saying and what the system that you're in was saying. That is a spiritual warfare. What does spiritual mean? What did I teach you that the spirit is? The fullness of the intent. We're having a warfare over what he intends. Ooh, isn't that a different way of looking at it? What's spiritual warfare? Intent warfare. What does he intend? What do you intend? What does he want? What do you want? We battle that battle every day. All of you do. Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities. Now, in a sense, that's true in the context of when it was said, but it misses some of the nuances that would actually make it not true that way. You can use the same phrase, say, absolutely we fight against the flesh. How many verses are there to say that we fight against the flesh? We battle against the flesh. So we have to now look at the context of when that was said. What is it trying to say? He's trying to say, look, we don't just fight against the flesh. There's another part of this that's bigger that makes the flesh battle harder to win. So it's not that they're saying we don't fight against the flesh. We're not only fighting the flesh. We look at that as like the big battle. The flesh is our main kind of battle. But no, there's a bigger picture to this. Taking sides on your shoulders, egging you on. The Father's still small voice, and Hasatan and your own desires on the other side. And that's a spiritual battle. That's a battle over intention and motive. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. Okay, so that was for shame. Okay, so it's a battle. All material must be used. All right, so that I think is really more the idea. Now, all of you that came out of Christianity want to picture this as this demonic world and Hasatan as the only problem, and they're just coming at you. Yeah, they exist and they're a problem. Not more than just dealing with yourself. Because once you get yourself going, and I could have you talk to people that have dealt with that world, but once they got themselves going, that world had no problems anymore. Okay? That world no longer had any power and was no longer a problem. It's only a problem because you were taught to embrace or allow that world to interact with you in that way. Once you learned how to shut that down, and it doesn't take an intervention team or, you know, whatever they call these, you know, out there, these groups that try to do these things where they get you, what do you call that? Deliverance ministries. Oh my gosh, they may be the most dangerous people on the planet. And they're not a danger necessarily to Hasatan either. And I had people leave our ministry at a Sukkot, or actually were on our way. We had a conversation right before they got there. They didn't come because their whole ministry was deliverance ministry. And I said, I'm sorry. I think that you guys are doing stuff that is not scriptural. Yes, if I'm in ministry, people may be delivered in interacting with what I'm doing. That doesn't make it a deliverance ministry. Deliverance ministries make you say stuff and pray stuff, and they give you stuff that's written down, and you have to say stuff embarrassingly in front of everybody. And all that. They do all kinds of things that are just not scripturally correct. When you see a deliverance in scripture, you know what you see? You see the person go, hey, you, out. I'm paraphrasing. The one doing the delivering says to the one that's possessed, to the demon, to get out. The person who's possessed, what do? Nothing. Is that what happens in a deliverance ministry? Oh, no. They're going to make you jump through every kind of hoop you ever imagined. You don't see that in Scripture. If there's actually a demon situation in Scripture, the one, whether it was an apostle or Yeshua, just said, out. I've done that, by the way, and it's worked. I've told it to get out, and it did. Even some of the people in here I've done that with. At that moment, it stopped. They didn't have to do anything. Actually, that's not true. They had to believe the authority was there. Okay? If they didn't believe that I had authority, or Paul, or Yeshua, or any of the ones that did any casting outs, it wouldn't happen. The person had to believe. If you don't believe you're bought and paid for, then they're not trespassing. Think about it. If there's a demon or something, an outside entity bothering you, it's because you haven't made it clear they're trespassing. Just put them on notice. You're trespassing, and the owner is not going to be real happy, and you know who the owner is, so do they, and that works a lot of the time. But you have to believe it first. You have to believe that you are no longer your own, but he owns you. You're bought and paid for. 1 Corinthians 6:20, right? You bought with a price. All right? Okay. So spiritual warfare, yes, it's a real thing. It's something you do in your own life every day. All right? It's something you do. And it's simply your battle between the intentions of Abba and the intentions of Hasatan and you. That's the battle. Who are you going to align with? You're going to align with Hasatan's desires, which, by the way, he doesn't have any. His desires are that you get destroyed, and the easiest way to destroy you is to have you get what you want. Not what Abba wants, but what you really want. Now, until you really want what Abba wants, he's got all this stuff to work with. Hasatan's got a ton to work with. Anything that you want that doesn't line up with the Father, that's his material to work with. He is not the originator. He does not come up with the ideas. That's why he doesn't bother everybody the same. He bothers everybody based on what their own issues are. clean up the issues, and he goes away. That's the book of Job for you. He hadn't bothered Job at all. Why? Because he's got nothing to work with. But when Yahweh threw it in Hasatan's face, he said, well, that's because you give him everything. And Yahweh said, well, no, that's not true. He goes, yes, it is. He goes, all right, fine. Take it all away. And we'll see if he's what I say he is or what you think he is. Now, bear in mind, when he took it all away, there still was nothing to work with. So Job never had much of a problem. He had a couple of lousy friends, but he didn't have a real problem because there still wasn't anything to work with. Mrs. Job had some things to work out. You know, she had a few issues. Now, Job was a little confused at what had happened and everything else, but he never gave Hasatan anything to work with.